At 43 years of age, the Italian Renaissance man Leonardo da Vinci was asked to paint a mural. It was to be a depiction of the Last Supper. And as Da Vinci thought about what he would create, and as he began to work on that three-year process, he decided that he would depict that moment in that Last Supper where Jesus revealed that there was one who would betray him. That was just prior to Jesus sending out the one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot, and prior to him instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. 3 years into that project, Da Vinci asked a close friend to come in to look at the work and give him his honest opinion. When the friend came in, he immediately said, "Magnificent. This is beyond words." And then with a more studied eye, the friend commented, "The cup, especially, is painted with such realism and beauty." And with that feedback, Da Vinci shouted, "No!" And he put paint on his brush and he painted over the cup and said, "Nothing must divert attention away from Christ. Nothing must divert attention away from Christ." The first church that I served years ago celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. Here in this local church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. There are some church traditions that celebrate the Lord's Supper quarterly, others yearly. Scripture does not prescribe a timeline by which believers are to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but this must always be true. The Lord's Supper must direct our attention to Christ, his person, and his work. I'd like to give you a little bit of historical background on the nature of the Lord's Supper. Jesus instituted this meal, this religious act, just prior to his death. And it's something that believers have remembered and practiced for now millennia. It's changed, it's shifted over the years. We sometimes call it the Lord's Supper. We sometimes call it communion. We sometimes call it the Eucharist. All of those are biblical names, all with biblical roots. I'll come back to those a little bit later. But there's been a little bit of discussion, no, a lot of discussion, whether we should categorize this as an ordinance or as a sacrament. Let me explain the two and tell you how we got here. The word ordinance has a Latin root, meaning to put in order. Makes sense, ordinance, to put in order. More fully, an ordinance is, quote, an authoritative decree. Now, Jesus instructed us to remember him through the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine. He also instructed us to baptize all who would come in faith into the Lord Jesus. So there is, there are these two ordinances, these two ways that we put into order our worship of the Lord in obedience to his authoritative decree. Protestants have said historically that there are two ordinances, namely the Lord's Supper and baptism. Many Protestants are very comfortable, familiar, and choose to call these two practices of the church ordinances, and are not as comfortable calling it a sacrament. Now, there are many believers, Protestant believers, the preacher in front of you this morning, among them, who feel comfortable using either word interchangeably. Again, a Latin root for the Latin term sacramentum refers to a sacred or solemn oath. When we think of the Lord making an oath to us as he says, this is how you are to worship me. When we think of that oath, we're recalling the fact that the elements in communion, in the Lord's Supper, are a testimony to God fulfilling his promises, to fulfilling his sacred and solemn oath to us to secure our redemption through the death of Christ. And so he calls us to rehearse this. So it is appropriate for us to call this expression of worship a sacrament. It is indeed a sacred and a solemn oath. But there's another way that this Latin word sacramentum is used that causes many Protestants' skin to begin to crawl. Let me give you a little bit of history here. Follow along with me. The year 1215 was the year that the Magna Carta was signed, and it was in that year that the Ecumenical Church Council, the Fourth Council, Fourth Lateran Council, was held. Now, let me explain just a little bit about that. That it's the Fourth Lateran Council means that it was the fourth time the church collectively had met together in St. John's Lateran, which is a Catholic church, a basilica, more specifically the arch basilica of the Roman Catholic Church. A glorious building. The artwork is absolutely jaw-dropping, stunning. I encourage you to go there if you're able. It was there in Rome at this basilica, St. John's Lateran, that the Pope at the time, Innocent III, who was the most powerful, ecclesiastically speaking and politically speaking, the most powerful pope Rome has ever seen. Pope Innocent III called for this ecumenical council, and they met in November of 1215. Now, by way of comparison, this particular council met for 3 days. The Council of Trent, Rome's response to the Reformation, called the Counter-Reformation. The Council of Trent, in contrast, met on and off for 18 years. So the Fourth Lateran Council lasted for just 3 days, meaning that it was a rubber stamp church council, simply so that the Pope and the leadership in the church could push through their agenda and get everyone else to sign off on it. There are a number of things that were significant about the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Among them was the acceptance of the word transubstantiation that defined what happens during communion. Let me describe that a little more fully. The primary Roman Catholic worship service is called a Mass. They get the word Mass from the conclusion, the dismissal of a worship service where people are sent out. The centerpiece, the focal point of the Mass is the Lord's Supper. When the priest raises up the bread and declares, "This is my body," there is something that happens to the bread. And there is similarly something that happens to the cup. It is a mystery. And the substance of the bread, the substance of the wine, are transformed. Hence the word transubstantiation. The substance is transformed into the body and the blood of Christ. So even though the bread, for example, feels like bread, smells like bread, tastes like bread, it's not bread. It has become the body of Christ. Similarly, for the cup, this has become the blood of Christ. Now, let me bring this back to this idea of sacrament. The Greek word for mystery, mysterion, is translated into Latin by the Latin word sacramentum. So now the word sacrament means not just a sacred or a solemn oath, it also means a mystery. Rome will refer to the Mass as the miracle of the Mass, that is the Lord's Supper as a part of the Mass. We'll refer to it as a miracle, as a mysterious event. How can the bread, for example, look like bread, smell like bread, taste like bread, and yet be the body of Christ? That's a mystery, they say. We can't fully understand it. But, they affirm, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body." That's true, he did. Let me show you what else Jesus said. John chapter 6. Turn there with me, please. John chapter 6, verse 48. This is one of the I am statements that Jesus makes. I am the bread of life, he says. Well, Jesus said, I am the door. That doesn't mean that he's a piece of wood. I am the bread of life, verse 51, chapter 6. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Next verse, the Jews are struggling to understand this because it sounds like he's speaking in literal terms, but that can't be. Verse 53, Jesus pushes the image. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. Did Jesus intend for us to take his words in a wooden, literal sense? I invite you to turn with me to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me just answer that question quickly, and then I'll frame this chapter and we'll read it and look at it verse by verse. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, "This is my body." Now, the reformers did not all agree on what Jesus exactly meant when he said, "This is my body." But on this, they were all agreed that Rome was pushing ecclesiastical fiction when they used the term transubstantiation. The body, or rather, the bread does not become the body of Christ in a literal sense, a mysterious sense, a sacramental sense. We know that from the institution. If Jesus had meant for his men to take that literally, he would have not held up bread, but he would have held up his arm, or his leg, or another part of his body. And he said, "This is my body. Eat of it." No, Jesus didn't say that. And Jesus didn't intend for us to look at this in a wooden, literal sense. But he pushed the image in order to drive home the importance of us depending upon him as we depend upon food and drink in order that the body might be nourished. First Corinthians chapter 11 begins a new section. We started last week. Paul is going through his list of questions received from a trio of men from the church. They've been asking about some things, and they're looking for some apostolic direction. And Paul deals with matters of worship in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Last week we looked at that issue regarding the manner of dress that women should come to worship in. And thanks to our dear lady here in the front, she has donned a head covering this morning, and I appreciate that. But you will remember last week that that was a cultural norm, and there is no need for us in the 21st century to wear head coverings, though it does look beautiful on you. The second half of 1 Corinthians 11 deals with the Lord's Supper and how this must be an integral part of our worship service. Paul rebukes the abuse of this particular practice among the Corinthians. Then he corrects them by instructing them how it was instituted, and then he fixes the problems that are there, rectifying what is wrong and what is lacking in their practice. That's the outline this morning. I put it in three parts, the rebuke, the revelation, and the rectification. And you can follow along with me as we go through this. Let me read the text in its entirety from verses 17 through the end of the chapter. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, Paul writes, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must also examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Paul begins this section, point number one, the rebuke. He begins this section by saying he will not praise them. You'll remember, if you were with us last week, the beginning of chapter 11, he says in verse 2, "I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions." Now, regarding that first issue, that regarding head coverings for women as they come to worship, with that issue in mind, Paul says, you remember what I teach, have taught you, and you're holding firm to the traditions. You're hanging on to the values of Scripture and what I've instructed to you, but he corrects them because their practice was askew. Their practice was inconsistent. And so he sought to marry those things together, make sure that your thinking and your doing match. But with regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, there was nothing he could praise them about. Their thinking was twisted as well as their practice. Their values were twisted. In giving this instruction, verse 17, speaking of what's following, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, when you come to worship, you come to be a better person. You come to enter into the Lord's presence. You come to worship Him. You come with the expectation that the Holy Spirit, by His Word, through the preaching of His Word, through the singing of His Word, you expect that you will walk out of here a better person, a more committed Christian. That's a good thing. We expect good to come about when we come together to worship. But when the Corinthians got together for worship, good did not result, but evil resulted. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Now, if you remember the first few chapters of this particular book, Paul dealt extensively with the divisions that were found in the Corinthian church. So for Paul to say, in part, I believe it, in one sense is to say, Paul, you know these people. You know where they've been, and you know what's important to them, and you know the factious, schismatic way in which they operate. He wants to give them the benefit of the doubt. But the truth of the matter is, there are dissensions, there are divisions among them. Now, he hasn't yet opened up the dissension that he wants to talk about, namely, how they are celebrating the Lord's Supper. He hasn't got there yet. He hasn't opened that topic. He will do so in verse 20. But I want you to notice the very important verse that is in between 18 and 20. Verse 19 is a bit of a parenthesis, but it's an important parenthesis. Paul says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. There must also be factions among you. The Greek word factions is heresis, from which we get our English word heresy. If you have the King James translation, it translates it, there must be heresies among you. Now, the New King James translation does not use that translation because we almost exclusively use the word heresy in a theological sense. But more generically, the word heresis means a dissension, a rival, a competition. There are two things that are vying for importance or to be the representative element. In a theological sense, we're talking about ideas, or we're talking about theological values, one that differs from Scripture. But Paul is not talking about that kind of a struggle, a competition, a rivalry. He's not talking about that kind of a dissension here. He's simply noting that there must be difficulties, differences within a church. I could put a period right there and walk away and say, yeah, that's what Paul's saying here. Now, with regard to where we were last week, we would affirm there are differences in the role of a husband as opposed to a wife. And that's a good thing. There are always going to be differences in a church. Some are good, some are constructive. Some are rival groups where if you choose one, you are obviously in an antagonistic relationship with somebody who chooses the other. And we've seen that. But notice why Paul says there must be these kinds of factions, differences, dissensions, rival ideas and values in a church. Why does he say that? So that, middle of verse 19, so that those who are approved, those who are genuine believers, those who are trusting God, those who have their nose in the Scripture, those people who value God's self-revelation above human thought and rationality, that those who are approved may become evident. You see, in the process of us wrestling with a particular issue where there are two rival ideas, in the process of wrestling with which will we embrace, which is in keeping with Scripture, which is best going to glorify God. In our wrestling with that, those who are approved will rise to the surface. It will become evident among us. And even in struggles that we have faced as a local fellowship, we have seen that to be true. Eventually, the dust will clear, and in the midst of the struggle over is one opinion correct or is the other opinion correct, eventually that's revealed. Now, there is a dissension. There are competing ideas in the Corinthian church with regard to how the Lord's Supper is to be administered and practiced. Verse 20. So now he gets into the details. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, one is taking his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. In the small book of Jude, toward the end of the New Testament, that half-brother of Jesus writes in verse 12 of a love feast. Evidently, as a mirror to what Jesus instituted when he instituted the Lord's Supper, as a mirror to that, Jesus authorized and commanded his disciples to remember him through the eating of the bread and the wine. He commanded them in the context of a meal, the Passover meal. And so a meal was often at the center of the early Christians celebrating the Lord's Supper. And for some, Jude among them, they called it a love feast. Well, in the Corinthian church, it was anything but a feast filled with love. It was just the opposite. Evidently, those who had more means, those that were more wealthy in the church, got together early when they were going to have their communion service, and they called those who were of like mind and like pocketbook, and they shared dinner together. And then when the rest of the church showed up, those who were poorer, who had fewer shekels to rub together, those people had very little. Maybe they had nothing. And so rather than the church gathering and everybody as they left feeling like they belong, they have been built up, they have expressed the love of the Lord, the love of one another. Rather than that, those that were poor, those that were outsiders, they weren't feeling any of that at all. And it was creating evil, not good, within the church. The birds of the feather that flocked together were those that were similar in nature. And others were left apart. The church, by definition, is an eclectic collection of people from every language and tribe and nation. Doesn't matter your socioeconomic level. Doesn't matter your level of education, your political stand. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, whether you're slave, free, male, female, Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter. God calls all these people together in his church. And there are some people that you wouldn't choose to be a friend with if you met them on the street. Oh, after a while, as you get to know them, you become good friends. Just as in a biological family, you can't choose who's going to be your brother and your sister. Neither in the Church of Christ. But we are called to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they are radically different from who we are. The Corinthians did not do that. They excluded those who were different from them. Verse 22. What? Paul says in disbelief. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? We could read that. Do you despise the people of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. I can't affirm any of what how you are practicing the Lord's Supper, because this is not at all what Jesus had in mind. Second page of your notes. Second point. This is what Jesus had in mind. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. This is something that is not new to the Corinthian people. This is something that Paul has delivered to them. He's simply putting it now in writing. Biblical scholars have debated for a long time which of the Gospels came first. Most of them agree that John came last. But there's been debate whether Matthew, Mark, or Luke was written first. Well, most all of those same biblical scholars will affirm that 1 Corinthians, this chapter here in chapter 11, specifically dealing with the Lord's Supper, is the first time that we have in writing what happened on that fateful night when Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. So this is the oldest, most full explanation of what happened. This isn't something that Paul invented or some pope or some church council invented. This is something that came directly from the Lord. This is something Paul received, and then he simply passed on. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Now you notice that after the meal, Jesus prays and gives thanks. Interesting. The word translated to give thanks is the Greek word eucharisteo, that we drag those letters into the English language, and that's where we get the word the Eucharist. So when we refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, we are simply saying this is the thanksgiving. When Jesus gave thanks, what did he pray? For what was he thankful? We don't have a revelation of that, but I strongly suspect that in his prayer of thanksgiving, he gave thanks to the faithfulness of the Father, the faithfulness of the Father to make sure that his good and precious promises were fulfilled in every detail. I'm sure that he was thankful that all those who had been given to the Son would indeed be saved because of his imminent death on their behalf. In the words which he spoke, he broke the bread and he said this: "This is my body, which is for you." Now, if you have the King James Bible, King James translates or includes another phrase. "This is my body, which is broken for you." That particular phrase does not show up in the best manuscripts and is easily explained. When the bread is broken, we might then assume that as Jesus is pointing to himself, and this is a representation of his body, that his body also is broken. Well, we can say that his body was broken, but we have to spend a paragraph explaining that. Because prophetically, Psalm 34, verse 20, we know that the body of Christ would not be broken. Historically, John 19, we know that the bodies of the two thieves on opposite sides of Jesus were broken, specifically their legs, so that they would die instantly, and they did, not from the broken leg, but from their inability to push up and exhale. So they drowned in their own air, if you will. So Jesus' body, prophetically, historically, was not physically broken, but we can say that his body was spiritually, figuratively broken. That is, he died. We can certainly affirm that. And in that death, we are to remember him. That is, we are to remember that he died for us. This is my body, which is for you. This is for your benefit. So when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, when we think of the body of Christ, it was figuratively, spiritually broken on our behalf. He died for our benefit. Verse 25, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul is the most concise as we compare this particular record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul is the most concise compared with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not have this account in his gospel record. The synoptic writers, that is those three authors that are similar in nature, they do include it. Paul is the most concise. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Luke adds this, "which is poured out for you." Parallel thought with that idea of the body being broken for us. Mark captures it this way in Mark chapter 14. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Matthew gives us the most full statement. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We can say that the cup speaks of the shed blood of Christ on our behalf. We can say that generically that shed blood was for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. There's the gospel in a very tight nutshell. But these words are intended to be personalized. When we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, this is a personal reflection that Jesus, yes, he did die for sinners, but Jesus died for me. I'm the one who needs this. I'm the one who benefits from this. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This table preaches. This table proclaims the death of Christ, the necessity of the death of Christ. Up to the time that he returns, for generations, millennia, believers have participated in this ordinance, this sacrament, reminding us of our need for the Savior, of his sufficient work that he might be our Savior. And in that we trust him. One commentator wrote, "The Eucharist is an acted sermon, an acted proclamation of the death which it commemorates." Good description. Point number three. Now, Paul's trying to, he's going to try to fix the problems there in Corinth, and particularly their practice of celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says, therefore, okay, guys, we're going to get some things squared around here. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What's an unworthy manner? If someone were to take the American flag that we hang in front of our house and throw it on the ground and trample on it, they would be treating that flag in an unworthy manner. They would be disrespecting the flag. They would be, more importantly, disrespecting the nation that flag represents. Similarly, those who participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner disrespect the one represented here in these elements. They disrespect Christ himself. They disparage the person and the work of Christ. What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? I jotted five things down. Oh, you're not going to be able to write them down that fast, but you can make a copy of this later if you want. To eat and drink in an unworthy manner means to participate in this ordinance in a careless or an irreverent spirit, treating the elements as if they're only bread and wine or grape juice. An unworthy manner means to participate in it as if it was another religious ritual where my heart and my mind is disengaged or preoccupied with other things. Think about this in anticipation of our celebration here. To participate in an unworthy manner is to simply regard this as, this is a habitual thing, and my mind is elsewhere. Positively stated, to participate in a worthy manner is to have my mind focused on the reason why we have bread and we have the fruit of the vine, namely on the death of Christ. To participate with an unrepentant spirit is to participate in an unworthy manner. If I harbor sins of hatred or bitterness toward another brother or sister in Christ, I am eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. If I treat the Lord's table as my table at home, where I invite who I want to invite and I don't invite who I don't want to invite, if I treat the Lord's table like I treat my own table, I will be participating. I will be eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Finally, if I participate with anything but lofty thoughts of God and positive love for his people, I am participating in an unworthy manner. So to participate in a worthy manner, I must be very aware of what I am thinking about and why I am participating in this ordinance. Why am I doing that? I must think about myself. I must think about the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished. I must think of myself in light of what he has accomplished and why I need that. Verse 28. A man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I need to look deep in my own soul, in my own mind. Why am I doing this? Examine yourself. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, commentators will say that the body there at the end of verse 29 may refer to Christ. That is, if I don't regard the person, the work of Jesus, what he did on the cross of Calvary, if I don't assess that rightly, I come under the chastening hand of God. It also might be that word body refers to the body of Christ, God's people. If I am not looking at them as unworthy people, as I am unworthy, and yet because of the applied blood of Christ to their life, they have become worthy. They have become the righteousness of God. If I treat them anything less than redeemed people, I am worthy of the chastening hand of God. I'm not sure that we need to spend a lot of time trying to figure out which kind of body that we're talking about. Christ's body is his church. Yes, all of the above. For this reason, many among you, verse 30, are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That idea of sleep is a euphemistic way to refer to somebody who's dead. Same word, sleep, is used of Lazarus when he's in the tomb. Same word is used of Stephen the martyr after he died. He was asleep. This is a description of God's chastening hand. He disciplines those whom he loves. And if our practice of those things that he has given to us and instructed us to remember him by, if our practice is askewed, incomplete, harmful, he will chasten us. He will correct us. If we, verse 31, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. We will not be chastened by the Lord. So we need to take a close look at ourselves, examine ourselves to see, am I coming before his table in a worthy manner? When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Practical conclusion here, verse 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so you will not come together for judgment. Let's not make this a meal anymore, guys. Is he opposed to the love feast? No, not at all. But the way that it manifested itself in Corinth, Paul says, don't go here, guys. This is destructive. This is harmful for you. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So obviously Paul's going to be headed there to Corinth, and he's got some other details to iron out with regard to celebration of the Lord's Supper. In conclusion, we could well stand with the Apostle Paul and Leonardo da Vinci and say nothing must divert attention away from Christ. But in everything that we do, all attention must be fixed on Christ. That's what this remembrance, this sacrament, this ordinance is all about. It's all about Christ and what he has done for sinful man. We are not worthy of his work. We will always be unworthy, but the text doesn't tell us that we are not to participate who are unworthy. He says we are not to participate in an unworthy manner. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for that gift of life and gift of sacrifice, that we might know you and experience your forgiveness, the wholeness and fullness of your love. Find us to be men and women who come before you with deep humility, enter into your presence, draw from your strength and your power even in this celebration. In Jesus' name.